We're going to be turning this morning to Acts chapter 17. Our Bible reading this morning is going to be the first 12 verses, with really an emphasis on the latter verses that we read, but we need to begin at the beginning of the chapter to pick up a bit of context for the passage of Scripture for this morning. So Acts chapter 17, and we'll begin our reading in verse number 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. Amen. We'll end our Bible reading there at the end of verse number 12. And it is verse number 11 that I really want to take as the text for this morning. These, that is, those believers in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. One of the most enduring legacies to come out of the Protestant Reformation, it's what we commonly refer to as the five solas. I don't think anybody here is unfamiliar with the five solas. You've heard these mentioned many times. There's sola fide, by faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Solus Christus, by Christ alone. Sola de gloria, for the glory of God alone. But there's a fifth one that is the most important one, and that is sola scriptura, by the Scriptures alone. The most important word in those five solas is none of the nouns. We often put the emphasis there, right? Faith, grace, Christ, the glory of God, the Scriptures. But you see, the Protestant reformers, in their mind, enunciating these truths were not so much emphasizing the noun as they were emphasizing that little word, sola, alone. You see, it's impossible to really understand what the reformers meant by these phrases without understanding them in their historical context. There was a massive clash between the Protestant reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. Rome had for centuries been perverting the truth of Scripture. They had been perverting Christian doctrine. You see, Rome would teach that salvation is by faith, but yet they would not teach that salvation is by faith alone. And that made all the difference in the world. This can be proved very easily. Article 10 of the Council of Trent says this: "If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be anathema." They anathematize someone who believes that the impious is justified by faith alone. Roman Catholic theology, to anathematize someone, is to turn them over to the control of Satan and to cast them outside of any benefits of the church whatsoever. So if you believe your Bible, then you're anathema. And so this came to a head in the Protestant Reformation, and there was something of a fight over these terms and over these doctrines. All of the solas contain this central truth, that it is the sola that is important. But how do we know that salvation is by faith alone? Is it because Martin Luther said that that was true? Is it because John Calvin enunciated that truth? Is it because some other reformer wrote extensively on justification by faith alone? Is that how we know that this doctrine is true? How do we know that it is by grace alone? How can we be absolutely positive that the reformers were right, that Christian preachers since are right when they argue that salvation is through Christ alone? Why are we to believe them? How can we be sure? How do we know? And why do we argue that salvation is sola deo gloria, for the glory of God alone? Why do we argue these truths? Why do we make such a big deal about these things? Well, we know all of these things are true, not because we can mount up a corpus of Christian historical doctrine, but we know that all of these things are true because of the biblical doctrine of sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. It is the foundation for all Christian doctrine. It is the basis on which we rest everything. In Acts chapter 17, we read about a group of believers in Berea. The term Berean has become somewhat synonymous with Bible study. You drive around and you'll see a lot of churches. You know, Berean Baptist Church, you'll see, you know, down the street someplace. And this name has been chosen on purpose and for good reason, because to be a Berean Christian is to be one that is conscientious about his study of the Scriptures. I hope you all would identify yourselves as Berean Christians. When Paul and Silas first went to Berea, these particular people at the time were unconverted. They had not accepted Christ as their Savior at this point. They met in the synagogues. They were Jews. They were practicing Judaism. They were reading the Scriptures. And when Paul came, Paul began to preach to them. Now, in the passage here we have in Acts, it doesn't tell us exactly what Paul preached to the Bereans. But it does tell us what Paul was preaching in Thessalonica. If you look at verse number 3, you'll see Paul's message in Thessalonica was the exact same message he preached every place he went. He was opening the Scriptures and he was alleging, he was preaching that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. That was Paul's message in Thessalonica. We have absolutely no reason whatsoever to think that when he went to Berea he was saying anything different than that. That was Paul's sermon. We learned in Acts, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Come back this evening. Preach on 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. That was his message in Corinth, his message in Thessalonica. This is what he preached to the Bereans. And these Bereans received this, as the Bible says, with all readiness of mind. They believed what Paul said at their first hearing. But yet, at the same time, they weren't those that just blindly adopted all the new teachings that they had heard. They weren't Athenians, as Paul will come in contact with later in the book of Acts, in chapter 17. They weren't those that were always looking for some new thing and just adopting any new doctrine that came down the pike. But instead, these were those that were diligent in the Scriptures already. They knew the Scriptures. They read the Scriptures. They studied the Scriptures. And when Paul came, they received his message. But they searched the Scriptures. And the Bible tells us that these in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they did receive it with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures to make sure, to verify Paul's testimony, that what Paul was preaching was actually the truth, that the Bible supported this message, that the Bible agreed with this message of the Apostle Paul. And as they searched the Scriptures, they found that Paul's message did agree 100% with the Scriptures. There was no variation whatsoever. And as a result of this, we read in verse 12 that many of them believed. And the Bible, the King James Version at least, uses this phrase, not a few. That means there were a lot of them that believed. Noble women, Jews, Greeks, upon searching the Scriptures, of hearing this message of Paul, they believed. Latin existed when these Berean Christians were alive. It was a language of the Roman Empire. More than likely, these folks spoke Aramaic. But had they spoke Latin, perhaps these Berean Christians would have adopted a church motto. Perhaps their motto would have been Sola Scriptura. I don't know that. But that was their attitude. The foundation and the fundamentals of Sola Scriptura was in the heart of these people in Berea. And I hope it's in yours. I trust it's in mine. The foundation of the believer's faith was Sola Scriptura. Today I want to preach to you on the subject of the implications of Sola Scriptura. Why does this matter? That really is at the heart of the question that I want to deal with. Why does this matter? Why do we place an emphasis on the Scriptures? I heard a story recently. No point in going into all the details, but if you knew the details, it would absolutely break your heart. But a child who grew up in the church, grew up in a free Presbyterian church all of his life, and has thoroughly abandoned the faith. And this child, in a conversation with a parent, in frustration, throwing up his hands, as it were, "Why do you guys put so much emphasis on the Bible?" Because, see, the parent was challenging the child from the Bible. And the child's attitude was, why do you guys make such a big deal about that? Well, why do we make such a big deal about that? Why is the Bible so important? Why do we open our service with the reading of Scripture every single time this body of people meet for worship? We read the Bible. Why is it so important? Why do we make such a big deal over the Word of God? Why are we so insistent? And why are we so careful that our doctrine, what we believe, and our practice, what we do, is in line with the Scriptures? Why are we so careful about that? Well, we believe this doctrine of sola scriptura. We believe that the Scriptures alone, the Bible alone, is our only rule for faith and practice. That's what we believe. But what are the implications of that? And that's what I want to try to examine this morning, the implications of sola scriptura. And the first thing that I would point out to you as far as an implication of sola scriptura is that, first of all, the Bible can withstand the critic's scrutiny. The Bible can withstand the critic's scrutiny. You see, when Paul went to Berea and he preached, and these Bereans listened, and then immediately went flipping, well, they unrolled a scroll, they didn't flip through, but you understand what I mean. When they immediately began searching the Scriptures, you don't find Paul running over and trying to stop them. And, you guys don't trust me? Why do you need to look that up? You just trust what I'm saying. You see, Paul was not afraid to have his message tested and scrutinized and analyzed by the Word of God. Paul knew very well that as he preached and as these went to their scroll and unrolled it and started looking up all the verses, that they would find ample support for every single thing Paul preached. And they would find it from the Old Testament. They would find proof to support Paul's New Testament doctrine. He knew that they would find more arguments than he had even given, just because he didn't have time to preach everything that there was. But Paul was not afraid at all of scrutiny. When I preach to you, I don't want to put words in Pastor Kimbrough's mouth, but I would have to assume he would say this. When Pastor Kimbrough preaches to you, we're not afraid for you to go home and pull out your concordance and your commentaries and your Bible and, man, read to your heart's content. Search the Scriptures. Now, there's a massive difference between Paul and me, or Paul and Pastor Kimbrough. Paul was inspired. We're not. I may misspeak. I may misunderstand a truth of Scripture and inadvertently communicate my own misunderstanding in a sermon. That's the frailty of human flesh. But yet I welcome the scrutiny. If I'm wrong, show me from Scripture. What did Martin Luther say, remember, as he stood before those of his accusers at the Diet of Worms? You show me from the Bible where I'm wrong and I'll recant. This was a sola scriptura attitude. Luther knew. Scrutinize my doctrine. Look it up in the Bible. If I'm wrong, let me know. But on what authority can you be proved wrong? Well, it's the Scriptures. So the critic can come to the Bible, and he can try as he may to overthrow it, to undermine it, and the Bible is strong enough to defend itself. The Bible can withstand the critic's scrutiny. We can look at this really from two different perspectives. It can withstand the critic's scrutiny from the perspective of the unbelieving critic, who would come with a wicked heart in efforts to overthrow the Bible. The Bible can withstand that. The Bible is its own defender. It is a sharp sword. It is able to defend itself. There have been many people, this is no secret to you, there have been many people who have made it their life's work, as it were, to undermine the truth of Scripture, to overthrow the Bible, to cast it out, to make it irrelevant. But yet, over and over and over again, they have failed, and they have made themselves to look extremely foolish. So the pagan can come and scrutinize the Word of God, but he's going to be shown to be wrong. Let me just give you two brief examples. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 20, if you would. You might get in a conversation like this at work around the water cooler. Why do you guys believe the Bible so much? The Bible's wrong. The Bible's wrong in this place, and that place. The Bible has this discrepancy and that discrepancy, and the Bible's been proven wrong here and there, and well, it hasn't, but let's look at some examples. Keep these in your back pocket next time this kind of conversation comes up. Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1. This verse, in some ways, has absolutely nothing to do with the Bereans. I just use it as an illustration here. Isaiah 20, verse 1 says, "In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of the Assyrians, sent him, and fought against Ashdod and took it." Okay, that verse doesn't mean anything to you on its surface, but it's a crucial verse because it mentions this man named Sargon, king of the Assyrians. And this was the champion verse, well, one of the champion verses of unbelieving Bible critics. And they said, see, Isaiah didn't have a clue what he was talking about because some archaeologists from the University of Chicago, digging around over in the Middle East, found a stone tablet. And if it's written on a stone tablet, it has to be true. So they found this stone tablet. And on this stone tablet was a listing of all the kings of the Assyrians. And guess whose name was not on the stone tablet? Yeah, Sargon's. So no Sargon. So see, the Bible's wrong. Isaiah didn't know what he was talking about. It's a foolish historical record. Isaiah made this up. And so that was the battle cry of the critic of Scripture. That this Sargon, king of the Syrians, this man never existed. Isaiah made him up. Well, later, somebody else was digging around Baghdad, around Iraq, in Iraq, where Baghdad is now. And they found they unearth this palace, a quite big place, huge, for its time, quite ornate. And there were all these bricks that made up the walls of this palace. And guess what the bricks said on the side? Sargon. This was Sargon's palace, where he lived. And there's all kinds of records there about Sargon. About Sargon fighting against Ashdod. Exactly what Isaiah chapter 20 said. And so all these archaeologists that thumbed their nose at the Bible were here proven to be absolutely false. Another example for you. Who's the most famous king of Israel? It'd have to be David, right? David, the great king of Israel. You might not know this, but up until 1993, most of us were alive in 1993. Okay, up until 1993, unbelieving Bible scholars in seminaries all over the world absolutely denied the existence of David. They believed David as a historical figure, as it's recorded in the Bible, the sweet psalmist of Israel. David was a fictional character. They didn't believe David existed. They didn't believe Saul existed, Solomon existed, or King Saul, the first king of David. But they didn't believe any of these people existed, that they were made up fables of Jewish history. But in 1993, some archaeologists began digging, and they found a stone tablet with the words, House of David. That was the very first time any archaeologist ever found a reference to David outside of the Bible. 1993. But forever, it is not even true. This guy's made up. But yet they dig some more, and they find the truth. So the critic can come and he can blast and he can tear away and he can try to pit verse against verse and try to foster confusion, but ultimately he's going to be shown wrong. Now, if you go to try to research some of this stuff yourself, and you can find, my goodness, all kinds of stuff like this on the internet, but you go looking at some of this stuff, I don't need to be ashamed to tell you that there are still several, many places in Scripture where the archaeology says one thing and the Bible says another thing. Who's right? You see, if your heart is unregenerate, well, you're going to line up with archaeology. But yet if you know the Scriptures to be true, then you believe the Bible. Now, this is a presupposition that we all come to the Scriptures with. And some would say, well, this is reasoning in a circle. But as one famous apologist said, the only option you have if you don't reason in a circle, it's to reason in a vicious circle. It's chaos. The Bible is true. Now, if you find something, an archaeologist says this is wrong or that's wrong, well, your response to that man is keep digging. You'll find it if you keep digging. God's word is sure. And it can stand up to the critic. It can stand up to the unbelieving critic. But also, I said you can look at this from two different perspectives. It can stand up to the criticism of the unbeliever, but it can also stand up to the criticism of the believer that is set on understanding the Word of God. When we read the Bible, whether we know it or not, we are criticizing the Scriptures in the sense that we're trying to understand what it means. We're trying to put the pieces together. You ever studied eschatology? You're trying to put the pieces of this rather complex puzzle together. I know the Bible says this here. I know the Bible says this there. How do these fit together? And the teachings of the church and church history have been fraught with people trying to put these pieces of the puzzle together. And people have come to different conclusions. Some have come to the conclusion that you baptize your babies. Others have come to the conclusion you don't baptize your babies. Well, they're wrestling with the Word of God. They are critics of the Scripture. And they're trying to understand it. And I hope that's what you do every single day. I hope as you read your Bible, you want to understand what it means. You want to criticize it in the sense of understanding, how does this apply to me? Because this verse says this, well then what am I supposed to do as a result of that? You are a Bible critic in the best sense of the term. But you see, if you're set on understanding the Scriptures, the Bible is able to stand up to that scrutiny. You see, these Bereans heard, if my argument is true, and I believe it is, that Paul was preaching that Christ must needs have suffered. Find that in Isaiah 53, won't you? Must needs risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Here are these Bereans and that believed the Scriptures. They understood what the Bible tells us and what the Bible says is true. Now, Paul has told us something that we've not heard before. Well, let's go search the Scriptures. And so they start reading. And yeah, Jesus did have to suffer. He did have to die. He did have to rise again from the dead. He is the Messiah. And the more they searched the Scriptures, the more they criticized the Old Testament, the more they realized Paul is right. This one is the Christ. This one is the one that we are to place our faith in. Their intentions were not to undermine the Bible, but their intentions were to understand the Bible. And I hope that's where you live, in an effort to understand the Bible. What does it mean? What does it say? How does it apply to me? You know, I mentioned before, when I preach, Pastor Kimbrough preaches, when you know, whatever, whoever preaches here, we don't mind you going home and searching the Scriptures. In fact, we would recommend that you go home and you search the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. Because we're not up here using manipulative tactics on you. We're not trying to pull the wool over your eyes. We're not trying to lead any of you astray. We're not trying to build a kingdom and an empire here based on some figment of our own imagination. Our heart's desire is to shoot straight as we can shoot. This is what the Bible says. This is what it means. This is what it calls on us to do. What more can we say? What different can we do? It's what we must do. We don't mind the criticism. But you go and you search the Scriptures. And I trust that our message is verifiable from the Scriptures. I don't know if you've ever spent much time thinking about this. Maybe not, but maybe you should. Who has the biggest problem with what we call alleged discrepancies? And always make sure you understand that term, alleged discrepancies. There are no discrepancies in the Bible. There are alleged discrepancies. There are things we don't understand, period. But that's my fault. It's not the Bible's fault. It's my fault for not understanding it. It's your fault for not understanding it. But what do we do with these problems? What do we do when one verse says this and the other verse says that and they seem to say the opposite? Well, we keep studying. But who has a problem with that? Who does it bother? You take the unbelieving seminary professor somewhere, it doesn't bother him in the slightest because he expects to find that. See, his presupposition is that the Bible is a book of fables and made-up stories anyway. So when he sees what he perceives to be a discrepancy, it's no big deal to him. That's what he expects to find. But when you read the Bible, and you find what seems to be a discrepancy, it bothers you, doesn't it? You've watched the videos on YouTube where they pit one verse against another verse, and you've scratched your head. Wow, it does say that. That does seem to be the opposite of one another. They're all over the place. It bothers me that I don't understand certain things about the Bible. It should bother you. It bothers the believer. But yet, you see, you come to the Scriptures and you study these things. And the Bible is able to stand up to this. And we can discover answers. God has revealed Himself. It's revelation, not concealment. God's not playing games with us. He's not trying to hide His truth from us. He calls it revelation. He's revealing Himself. He's making things known. Let me give you a little example of this as well. I've given you some examples of the unbeliever. Let me give you some examples of what you can do in understanding the Scriptures with a little digging. It requires some work. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 4. This is one of the classic examples in this regard of the necessity of serious Bible study and taking what appears to be things that are just not right. But yet, you dig a little bit, you study a little bit, and you can find answers here. This is just one of the classic examples. 2 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 2. Also, he made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass, and 5 cubits the height thereof, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. Okay, no point in being technical here. And you don't have to get out your calculator, but we can follow this. Just stay with me here. The problem with this verse is that there's a basin that has a diameter of 10 cubits, but it has a circumference of 30 cubits. Now, we could walk away and just say, hey, they're approximate numbers, no big deal, and call it a day. Well, but we believe the Bible's true, right? So here's a diameter of 10 cubits. To find out the circumference of a circle, remember back in 8th grade math maybe, you take the diameter times pi, 3.14. Okay, so a cubit, 18 inches. We'll just use that number. If you take a diameter of 10 cubits times 18 inches, it's 180 inches from one side to the other side. So that's its diameter, one side to the other, 180 inches. When you take 180 inches times pi, you end up with 565.2 inches divided by 18. You end up with 31.4 cubits. Well, but the verse says it's 30 cubits. Well, look down at verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 4. This tells us that the thickness of the brim was a handbreadth. Okay, a handbreadth is 4 inches. So if you have a handbreadth on this side, and you have a handbreadth on this side, 4 plus 4 is 8. You do the math on all that, and you end up with an inside circumference of exactly 30 cubits. The diameter was 10 cubits, and the circumference is 10 cubits. He's talking about the inside of it for circumference, the outside of it for diameter. Now, that might be a little bit convoluted, and you have to do some work, and you have to get a calculator out, and you have to do some figuring and some ciphering, but you come to the bottom of it. And again, you want to understand the Bible, and you want to verify its truthfulness. And the Bible welcomes that. The Bible can stand up to that. The Bible is powerful enough to take anything you can put against it. You know, Voltaire, famous French atheist, said that the Bible would be a book found only in a museum. I love the Lord's sense of humor. Voltaire's old house, if I'm not mistaken, it's the headquarters for the United Bible Society. But it's a place where they sell and they deal with Bibles, where Voltaire used to live. A man who shook his fist at God and said, the Bible, throw the Bible out. The Bible is able to withstand the scrutiny of the critic. You may have heard people say, it's one of those things, sometimes it's on bumper stickers, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I would challenge that because the phrases are mixed up. It's not God said it, I believe it, that settles it, but it's God said it, that settles it. I believe it. The Word of God is able to withstand the scrutiny of whether believer or unbeliever. It's a quick and powerful word and a sharp two-edged sword. But secondly, we move on, the implications of sola scriptura. A second implication. If we are to know the Scriptures, then we must search the Scriptures. If you're to know it, you have to study it. You have to search it. You have to learn it. You have to read it. This is why, in verse 11, these Bereans were said to be more noble than those in Thessalonica. It's not demeaning in any way the character of the people in Thessalonica. They were believers. It's not a demeaning thing that the Bible insinuates here against those in Thessalonica. It's just emphasizing the Bereans' searching of the Scriptures, whether these things were so. And the Bible says that they were more noble for their search of the Scriptures. If we're going to say that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, well, then we have to know what the Bible says. What does it say about what I believe? What does it say about the things that I do? Does the Bible address the things that you do? Well, it does. If we're going to know the Scriptures, then we must search the Scriptures, first of all, as a constant pursuit of life. Perhaps you could say a daily pursuit of life. These Bereans search the Scriptures daily. But this is a constant, ongoing pursuit of your life. You're searching the Scriptures. You read it. You listen to it. You listen to it preached. Seek to understand it. Yeah, how do you... I remember when Lydia and I first started dating or courting or whatever we did so that we could get married. I was not content to talk to her every other week. Wasn't happy with that. Greg will tell you. This is when cell phone plans started unlimited minutes at 9 o'clock at night. Remember the old days? 9 o'clock at night, what happened at your house? 9:01, 9 minutes and 2 seconds, the phone rang. And it was Derek with unlimited minutes, and I was going to use them all. And Lydia and I would talk every day, every evening, with my unlimited minutes, unlimited nights and weekends. I wasn't content to try to get to know her piece by piece every other week, or every other day for that matter. I wasn't content with that. And I hope your contentment with learning and understanding the Scriptures is not something that you're content with every Sunday morning. I hope you're not content with that. If you are content with that, something's really bad wrong if you're content with that. If we're to know the Scriptures, we have to search them. I wonder if we understand at all what Job said in Job 23:1. I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Do we have a clue what that means? Do we have a clue? David says, I long for thy precept. We sang Psalm 119d on purpose because it has that little part of verse 40 there. I have longed after thy precepts, a desire, a constant pursuit of life. But there's something more than sitting in your recliner and opening your Bible and reading. There's more to it than that. So in this pursuit of the Scriptures, in this searching of the Scriptures, it has to be a constant pursuit, yes. But it has to be a pursuit with a Spirit-filled mind. We always, in this church, pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. How does anything for the work of God get accomplished? But by the Spirit of God, undertaking it and enabling it and pushing it forward. Any work for God takes the Holy Spirit. That includes your Bible reading. That includes your studying of the Scriptures. How many of us knew that Sargon, king of the Assyrians, was mentioned in Isaiah 20? You don't memorize all the peculiar details of the Bible. Fair enough. But how many of us knew of Sargon? How many of us could have talked intelligently about that little episode in Isaiah 20? Spirit-filled understanding of the Scriptures. There are unbelievers in seminaries all over this country that will put every one of us in this room to a crying shame. Many of these folks don't even deal with an English Bible. Everything that they do with the Scriptures is in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And they have memorized extensive portions of Scripture. And archaeologists out digging someplace uncover a rock with a guy's name on it, and they know that's in 2 Chronicles 12, verse. They know the Bible. They're experts in the Scriptures. But yet they're dead as a doornail as far as the spiritual nature of their heart. Because they don't have the Spirit of God. They come to the Bible as a textbook. They're merely academics when it comes to the Scriptures. There's no life in them. There's no heart in them. There's no fervency for the things of Christ. There's no desire after the Scriptures in a spiritual way. It's a paycheck. And it's an easy life. You sit and teach all day. That'd be great. There's no heart. There's no spirit within them. You wonder how folks could be experts in the Bible, but yet ignorant of the saving truth of God. Well, the common denominator that's missing is the power of the Holy Spirit. a regenerate heart. For them, the Bible's no different than the newspaper. Well, I guess the newspaper they would believe is relatively true. It's a book of fables for them. It's a novel. It's literature. And that's all it is to them. That's all it amounts to, because they don't have the Spirit of God. Without the Holy Spirit, the Bible is at best a book of moral philosophy, a book of do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs, if you don't have the Holy Spirit within you. And that's how many treat it. You've got unsaved coworkers that talk about the golden rule. You've got unsaved coworkers that don't judge me, judge not that you be not judged. And they'll quote the Bible to you. But there's no Spirit of God within them. We search the Scriptures as a constant pursuit with the help of the Holy Spirit. And there's one more step. Has to be with a view of finding Christ in the Scriptures. That has to be the goal of your pursuit of the Scriptures. A pursuit of finding Christ in it. The Holy Spirit's main job, main responsibility, is pointing men and women to Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He points us to Christ. You read your Bible, the help of the Holy Spirit, looking for Christ, you'll find Christ. You look for Him on the pages of Scripture, and you'll find Him. You'll be reading in Numbers, in Chronicles. And the word Jesus is not on the page. The word Christ is not on the page. The word Messiah is not on the page. You read a book like Esther. The word God is not even mentioned in the whole book. But how can you understand the book of Esther without seeing in it, underneath it, holding it up as this structure, the sovereignty of God and the preservation of His people for the bringing of Christ, the Messiah? You search the Scriptures with a view to Christ. Paul and Silas' message to the Bereans was that this is the Christ. Believe in Him. And so what they do? They went searching the Scriptures. Well, let's find if this one is the Christ, if He had to do all these things, if He born in this place. And they found it all to be true. Because Christ said, remember, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of Me. This is what Christ said, and what Scriptures was Jesus talking about there? But the Old Testament. When the Lord drew alongside those two on the road to Emmaus. If you were at Ryan and Katie's wedding, Pastor Mercer preached from Luke 22 and the road to Emmaus. When Christ drew near to those two, what did Christ do? Beginning at Moses, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He preached to them the things concerning Himself. What a sermon that was. Christ was unfolding the Old Testament, showing how this prophecy and this was fulfilled and this was prophesied and this was fulfilled, and over and over and over and tit for tat, everything matched up and everything was perfectly in line, because there was a view of understanding the Scriptures in light of the message of Christ and what Christ has done. I would submit to you that you don't know anything about the Bible at all until you know what it says about Christ. That's why your friends can have quotes from the Scripture and its moral philosophy, because they don't understand the Bible in context of it being a revelation of the person and work of Christ. But that's how we must come to the Scriptures. If you're studying a passage of Scripture and you don't understand how that passage relates to the person and work of Christ, then you don't understand that passage yet. Keep studying that passage until you understand how it fits with the revelation of the person and work of Christ. Lastly, this morning, as we consider the implications of sola scriptura, I want to finish by showing you that the Bible is the only touchstone of truth. The only touchstone of truth. The millennia of world history. There have been a lot of philosophies that have come down the way that have tried to answer the great philosophical question, what is the meaning of life? There's all kinds of answers. Some have come to the conclusion that life is meaningless. There is no point to life. And so you follow that out, and the implications are all around us. Read your newspaper. Some have said that the meaning of life is carpe diem. Seize the day. Grab the bull by the horns and live it to its fullest. And that's the conclusions that they've come to. The Epicurean will tell you that, well, man, we're here to have as much fun and get as much and just enjoy it. Just have fun. Live life and have a blast with it. That's the Epicurean, loosely translated. A hodgepodge of thinking. Not too long ago, you saw in the news there was a shooting at a Sikh temple. I had never in my life heard of a Sikh until we got to Vancouver. And in Vancouver, there were times that we were in the grocery store, and we were the only people in the grocery store that were not Sikhs. We lived in the middle of Sikhville in Vancouver. They were everywhere. They wear turbans. They have a knife dagger that they wear, all these, you know, rituals and stuff. Never heard of a Sikh before, but they're all over there. Well, start studying. You know, where did this religion come from? Guy was a genius. North India, Muslims, Hindus, fight to the death. And just for decades and decades, these people fighting, Muslims fighting Hindus, Hindus fighting Muslims, and back and forth, back and forth. So here comes this guy with an idea. Okay, there's a lot of what Muslims teach, and yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Okay, Hindus teach all this, and that makes a lot of sense. Well, let's take the good stuff from Hinduism. Let's take the good stuff from Islam, and let's make a new religion. This guru was born in 1469 or something. So end of the 1400s, early 1500s. This guy is the 15th century Rodney King. Can't we all get along? And he brings peace to northern India by amalgamating these two religions. And that's happened over and over and over and over again through world history. And we can throw up our hands, as many do, and say, what is truth? Where is truth? What to believe? You can understand, right? You can understand the college student that goes off and sits in a philosophy class and just gets bombarded by all this garbage and the utter chaos and confusion that has to be in his head. This guy says this guy says that, this guy says the other thing, and none of them agree. What in the world to believe? And so they throw up their hands and they say, I'm an atheist. Done with it. That's easy, right? That's an easy position. I don't believe in any God. If you're an agnostic, well, then you have to try to figure out which God you believe in. It's just confusion. But you see, the Bible grounds us. The Bible is the only touchstone of truth. And again, that word only is important. The Bible is not a touchstone of truth. It is the touchstone. It's the only touchstone that there is. It's the only place that we can find absolute truth. And it governs and judges all men, whether they acknowledge it to be so or not. It contains all that we need to live with man. It contains all that's necessary for life, all that we need to live with our fellow man. We have six commandments that outline how we're to behave ourselves among each other. I'm supposed to respect those that are in authority. I'm not supposed to kill you, but instead I'm supposed to help you. I'm not supposed to commit adultery with anybody, but instead I'm to do what I can to preserve purity and chastity. I'm not supposed to take what's not mine. I'm not supposed to let anybody else do it either. I'm supposed to protect your property. I'm not supposed to lie to you. I'm not supposed to misrepresent myself. But I'm to speak the truth in love. I'm not to covet. I'm not to inordinately desire what's not mine to the detriment of myself or you. And that's what God said. That's how we're supposed to behave among each other. But then God has also told us in the Scriptures how we're to behave to Him. We're to believe in only Him as God. We're to worship Him in the way that He's prescribed in the Scriptures. We don't bring relics and statues and images and stuff to help us worship. We worship plainly as the Bible is described. We don't take His name in vain. We believe what He said. And we worship Him faithfully as He's unfolded it for us in a systematic way. And a particular day set aside especially for that purpose. God's not playing games with us. He's not giving us some hard, ridiculous, unlivable, unreasonable stuff. This is plain. This is easy. This is simple. God has outlined it for us. Plain in the Scriptures. So, you have problems with your kids. What to do? Go to the Christian bookstore and ask the clerk, what's the best book you have on parenting? And they'll take you to the shelf and, no, read your Bible. How do you deal with your kids? God has told you that your kids are foolish. It's bound up in their heart. And there's one cure, the rod. God's not been difficult. This is in the Bible. You're a kid, what am I supposed to do at home? Well, that's easy. Obey your parents. Well, what if I don't like my parents? It doesn't matter. Obey your parents. That's what the Bible says to do. It's not complicated. Okay, I got problems in my marriage. Men, what are we supposed to do? Love our wife. Well, I don't like my wife. Well, that doesn't matter. You love your wife. It's what the Bible says to do. This isn't complicated. You love your wife. So women, the Bible says submit to your husband. Well, I don't want to submit to my husband. He's a jerk. It doesn't matter. You submit to your husband. This isn't complicated. You got problems with your boss. What do? You respect your boss. Well, I don't like my boss. He's mean. My boss is unreasonable. It doesn't matter. You respect your boss. Again, this isn't complicated. God has laid this out. I say the truth of it's not complicated. Putting it into practice is what's the super complicated part. But the truth of it's not complicated. God is clear. He's transparent in what He's revealed to us. He's not expecting things from us that are unreasonable. But they're plain. They're laid out for us in Scripture. And we can understand them. We can search the Scriptures and understand them. If you're confused as to how to respect your boss, well, study the Bible. It'll help you. It'll teach you how to respect your boss. Because you'll start putting things in categories and you'll realize, okay, this man's my enemy. I don't like him. Okay, well, that's easy. Love your enemies. Right? I mean, this isn't hard. This isn't complicated. The Bible is plain in the way that it's directed us in how to live. It reveals to us how to come to God. Well, there's so many things out there. What am I supposed to believe? There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Again, this is plain. This is straightforward. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Again, it's straightforward. It's not complicated. God's not beating around the bush with any of us. He's given us the Scriptures for us to understand. The Bible alone is our rule of faith and practice. The only touchstone of truth. It's understandable. It's revelation to us. When Paul was writing to the Romans, Paul had this habit of always anticipating their objection. And in the beginning of Romans, Paul is saying, everybody's a sinner. And the Jews said, not me, the Greeks are sinners. And Paul said, no, everybody is a sinner. There's no difference. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. And Paul knew that there were going to be those that were object, and they said, well, what's the point of being a Jew then? If we're all the same, then you know what's the benefit of being a Jew? And in verse 2 of chapter 3, Paul says, chiefly, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Yeah, there were a lot of nations, a lot of powerful nations. But yet, who did God give the written Scriptures to? To the nation of Israel. And Paul was emphasizing to these Jews that this is a treasure that God has given to you. What you have, well, some of you don't have it in your lap anymore. Maybe it's beside you. But what you have in your lap is a treasure. But it's a treasure like none other. Maybe you saw in the news about a month ago there were some very rare baseball cards found. Some guy's attic. $300,000 or something worth of baseball cards. I think it was two cards, $300,000. It was a treasure. You take a document, some rare document signed by some famous somebody. Who would take that document and flip it over and scribble out the grocery list? You don't do that to a document, right? Not a special thing. But if you have a treasured document, you put it in a case, or you take it to a frame shop and they put a mat around it and nice glass, and everything has to be acid-free, and you hang it on the wall, and it has to be special UV glass so it doesn't fade. And there's this document. I wonder how many of us treat the Bible like that kind of precious treasure. Oh, it's got calfskin leather. That's cool. Super thin onion skin paper. It's our little treasure. I don't know what it says, but man, feel it. It's cool. But we treat the Bible that way. A treasure that's in a treasure box. But you see, the Bible is a treasure like none other. The more you use it, the greater treasure you realize that it actually is. The greater treasure it becomes to your soul, the more you use it, the more you dig into it, the more you underline and scribble. I'm not a writer in my Bible, but you know what I mean. You underline and you scribble and you draw lines from this verse to that verse, and you know the Bible. It's a treasure to you. I think that's what Paul meant when he was preaching the Scriptures, to study the Scriptures. Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I think that's what what David meant when he spoke of desiring the Scriptures. The more you use it, the more of a treasure it becomes. And I pray, I trust that the Lord would make us all like those in Berea, that we would receive the Scriptures with all readiness of mind. We would be eager to learn the Scriptures, and that we would search them to know that these things are so.